turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. We'll be reading verses 20 to 23 once again. Hear now the inspired word of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as the word is preached, just as you have promised, that it, as it goes forth, that it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which it was sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, a movie was made about a group of men from New York City having midlife crises. The name of the movie was City Slickers, starring Billy Crystal and Jack Palance. And so what they did was they embarked on a cattle drive to find themselves. And they wind up, they get more than they bargained for when they meet Curly, a crusty, crude cowboy who makes it his job to make their lives miserable. But as always in Hollywood, Curly is not what he appears to be, and he turns out to be a philosopher of sorts. And in a rare moment alone with Mitch, who is played by Billy Crystal, he tells him, he says, you know, life is really just about this. And Billy Crystal, typical in his style, says, it's about your finger? He says, no, it's about one thing. One thing. And of course, the whole idea was, you have to find out what your one thing in life really is. Wouldn't it be nice if life was that simple? If all we had to do was find out one thing and everything else would fall into place. But nothing is ever really that simple, is it? Especially the Christian life. If there's one thing that we have learned in all our studies, and we've studied a number of books now in this church. We've studied Matthew, we've studied Proverbs, Hebrews, Acts, Romans, Nehemiah. We've studied portions of Genesis and Bible studies. We're going through Philippians in the men's study. And now we're in Jude. And in all of these books of Holy Scripture, we have found that living the Christian life is not easy. It's hard. It's a life of discipline. And the road to heaven is fraught with danger. That's the message of Scripture. And that's where we are in Jude. Jude is a letter to the church that warns of the dangers within the church. Men have crept into the church in Jude's day, seemingly unnoticed, and they're bringing destructive heresies into the body of Christ. And Jude sees this as an urgent matter. He sees this as one that needs immediate attention. It is a situation that demands that the individuals in the church stand up and contend for the faith. And for 19 verses, as we've studied this book, he has explained exactly why this is so important. He has shown the character of these charlatans that are preaching in the church. And he's shown what their end will be. There is a place in hell reserved just for them, he has told us. Just as there is a place reserved for all those who in the past have led people astray. It's interesting to note that Jesus reserved his harshest words for so-called leaders who lead people astray. And so Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, picks up on that same vein. And he condemns these men in the strongest possible words. And he encourages the church in equally strong words to contend for the faith. And now in verses 20 to 23, Jude begins to tell us how to stand strong and how to contend for the faith. And though he adds some modifiers to the sentence, he boils it down to one main admonition. And it's this. But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. You might say that this is the point of Jude's whole letter. If you remember nothing else from the 20-plus messages that we will preach before our series is over, just remember this. Now, I'm not saying to forget everything else. I know somebody's going to go, oh, the pastor said we could forget everything else. No, I'm just saying that if you do forget everything else, remember this. I'm amazed at how I can be misquoted at times. What's the point? Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Well, last week we examined the love of God for His people. And I don't know about you, but as the preacher who prepared the message and then preached it, I came away from that brief examination blessed. Not because the preacher is so gifted and eloquent, because I know I'm not, but simply by rehearsing the love of God for His people and what that love caused Him to do. And then all the promises associated with being a child of God. At the end of the service, I was taken aback. I was moved by what we had studied in the pages of Scripture. We need to hear about the extent of God's gracious love for us over and over again, because we are a forgetful people. But we also concluded last week with the point that, but that's not really what Jude is referring to. Oh yes, we needed to hear about God's love for us to understand what Jude is talking about, but he is not telling us to keep ourselves in God's love for us. Now, why would I say that? Well, because God has promised He will keep us in that love. If God has set His love upon you, and by the way, that was done in eternity past, before you were born, before you had done anything good or evil, if God has set His love upon you, then you will come to Christ, and He loves you with a love that will not let you go. You're held in the palm of His hand, and no one on earth, no one in heaven, and no one under the earth has the power to take you from the hand of God. And Jude knows that. So why would he write this urgent letter with the main point of keeping yourselves in the love of God? Because that's not really what he's talking about. What Jude is addressing is keeping yourself in the love of God. What he means by that is your love for God, not God's love for you. Now, how do we know this? Well, we just finished reading the first and great commandment, didn't we? Remember the text from Matthew 22, verse 37? Teacher, what is the greatest and foremost commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus didn't stop there, though. He explains it further. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he explains the impact and the significance of these two commandments. And sometimes I think we gloss over this. In verse 40, he says this, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Notice carefully what Jesus is saying. The essence of the whole of Scripture boils down to loving God with all of our being. Is it any wonder why Jude exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God? In the face of great danger in the church, when men have crept in and we are to engage in a struggle to contend for the faith, Jude goes back to the greatest of all the commandments and says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I'm going to paraphrase this if I dare, and I don't do this often with Scripture, but I'm going to paraphrase, keep yourselves in love with God. Here is the essence of the whole epistle of Jude. Let me ask you, are you in love with God? Are you loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? It's the foremost and the greatest command. What good would it do? So yes, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I don't lie. If we fail at the first, if we don't love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. It's the very reason for your existence. If you were to contend for the faith, you must keep yourselves in the love of God. The Puritan, William Jenkins, said this, "A very apt and suitable course for the aforesaid end and purpose. For he that will be a friend of God can never be in love with error, which draws the soul away from God and his truth." And then he further describes this love. He says, "Love of man to God is when the soul is moved, drawn, and called out to desire in the participation of his presence, yielding up and conforming itself to his will, and quietly resting in the enjoyment of him." Puritans had a way with words, didn't they? I have to quote the Puritans periodically because nobody can say it like they did. The Puritans described this love in several ways. I'm talking specifically now about our love for God. Because that's what the admonition is. Are we loving God? How are we going to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, what is this love? First, they described it as a love of desire. And this love is from the soul that recognizes what God has done in salvation. This love can only come from a regenerate heart. The heart that knows that it deserves judgment, hell, and destruction. And then experiences salvation from Almighty God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this love is a response to becoming the beloved of God. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:8. "Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our soul." You get it? Psalm 119, verse 10. "With all my heart, I have sought you." Psalm 119, verse 81. "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word." We don't talk like this anymore, do we? When was the last time I heard somebody say, "I'm languishing"? But boy, does it have meaning. Psalm 42, a very familiar portion of Scripture, but this talks about the love of desire for God. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You see, this is not a love that is looking for something, but a love that is craving the presence of the one beloved. You know, a bunch of us were at a wedding yesterday. And Joe and Sarah, they had to be one of the cutest couples. And as you saw them up there, sitting up there, and people clanging and them kissing and everything, but you could see their desire for one another and their love for one another. As newlyweds, the soul that has been saved by God should be that and more. Because we can only do so much as humans for each other. Look what God has done for us. The love of God is the most intense love that a person can feel. There's an understanding that God is all in all, and all true happiness comes from Him. All joy is found only in Him. There is a recognition that everything that seemed to give pleasure before coming to Christ was superficial and even counterfeit. And so the desire of the heart is to bask in the presence of the Almighty. It's a love of desire. Second, this love, it's a love of complacency or delight. This love for God recognizes that all true joy and happiness comes from God, seeks its joy and happiness, therefore, only from God. Let me give you some Psalms. You know, the Psalms, if you want to understand desire, the desire for God and love for God, you have to go to the Psalms. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Psalm 84. I'm going to read the whole Psalm. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold at the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. The soul that longs for Christ in this way longs for heaven. Not because there are streets paved with gold, but because our beloved Savior and King is there. We will be in His presence and have perfect communion with Him without end. He is the perfect source of joy and delight, and we need nothing else but Him. And so we long for heaven because He is there. The third aspect of this love, the love of God for the goodness of Him alone. As you mature in Christ, as your relationship with Him grows, you begin to experience an even greater love for Him. Because as you grow in grace and knowledge of Him, you begin to love Him for no other reason than who He is. For the excellence of His being and His character. You know, it's one thing to love Him for what He has done for us. And that's not bad. It's a good place to start, to recognize what He has done for us. And it's okay for your soul to long and pant for Him because He's our Savior. But as you grow in grace, as you read His Word, as you begin to know Him, to really know Him, as the intimacy deepens, you begin to love Him not even because He saved you, but because He is God. There is no being like Him in all of the universe. He only is God. He is completely unique in all of His ways. He is perfect love, and therefore He is loved for His perfections. He is perfect justice. He is perfect holiness. There is no imperfection found in Him in any way. And therefore He is loved in a way that is beyond description. The songwriter said it as well as any mortal could. You are beautiful beyond description, and too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And what's his response to that? It's a perfect song, he says, because of what he has just said, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom praise is due, I stand in awe of you. That's the love of God. Fourth aspect of the love of God is for the goodness he extends to his creatures. The soul that loves God sees how benevolent God is towards his creation, and that soul realizes that God is good to his people, he's only good to his people, and he's always good to his people. This modern idea of being angry with God is offensive to the one who walks in love with God. God is the author of life itself. Every good and perfect gift is from him. He extends his love in such a way that no one else would have dreamed of doing. He sent his only begotten Son, the one in whom he delighted, the one who is the perfect representation of his nature and the exact radiance of his glory, the second person of the Trinity with whom there was perfect union, harmony, and love, and he sent him to die for sinners. How can we understand that kind of love? Only through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. The one who pours out the love of God in us. Only through this divine action can we even begin to love God in any of the ways that we've discussed this morning. The songwriter continues. His second verse, "You are beautiful beyond description, yet God crushed you for my sin. In agony and deep affliction, cut off that I might enter in. Who can grasp such tender compassion? Who can fathom this mercy so free? You are beautiful beyond description, Lamb of God, who died for me." And then he wondered, the author said, "I stand in awe of you." The fifth manifestation of this love is that it manifests its love for mankind. When you begin to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, then you will begin to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no loving God without loving mankind. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, says this: "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." The fact is that loving God includes loving others in a way that is supernatural. Now, what do I mean by that? We are not only commanded to love our brothers, and by the way, that's not always that easy. Look at the problems we have within the church. But we're commanded to love our brothers. We know that. But love for God, though it is manifested in our love for each other, is a test of our discipleship. Listen to what Jesus says in the book of John. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we do not love each other, there is a reason to question our salvation, according to the lips of Jesus. Now, this is nothing new to us. This is all over the pages of Scripture. How many messages have we had from this pulpit talking about this very thing? Look at the love the apostles had for each other. How about the love of the early church, where they were selling everything they had and just giving it to whoever had need? Just a manifestation of their love. But Jesus didn't leave it there, did he? He raised the bar. For he didn't stop with loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, love your enemy. Those people who make your life miserable. People you don't like to be around. You're not allowed to hate them. We must show them love. Paul said, bless those that persecute you. Bless. And curse not. How can anyone do such a thing? I don't want to do that. There are some people I want to walk up to and I just want. I'm just being honest. How do we do such a thing? The answer is right here. By loving God. Becoming a Christian is not changing a religion. Today we have many people who try different religions. It's become in vogue. Catholics convert to Judaism to get married. Protestants take up transcendental meditation to find themselves. Some join cult Scientologies in the news all the time now. Becoming a Christian is not changing religions. It is being loved by God in a special way that draws you to Him and causes you to repent of your sin. And then He pours out His love in your heart and gives you the ability to love others as He has loved you. Being a Christian is being in an intimate love relationship with the triune God of the universe. It means loving Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then loving others as He has loved us. One last word on loving God. Loving God means loving the lost. The Almighty God, the one who has saved us, has given us the task to bring the good news to His people. We are the means for bringing the lost into the fold. Just as He told His disciples, the fields are white unto harvest and the laborers are still few. If we are in love with God, we must have a love for the lost. We are restless until we have done all that we can do to bring them to Christ. That's the love of God that Jude is talking about in verse 21. What does it mean then to keep yourselves in the love of God? Let me paraphrase again. I'm walking on dangerous ground here today, paraphrasing Scripture. But let me paraphrase you this again. How about this? Keep yourselves loving God. What Jude is saying is that the only way we can stand firm in the midst of great difficulty in the church is to keep loving God in the ways that we've just examined. What does he mean to keep loving God? What he means is to persevere in that love and not allow ourselves to be drawn away or enticed by other things. And how can we accomplish this? Let me give a few suggestions from Scripture. First way to keep yourselves in the love of God is reflect constantly on all the characteristics of His love that we've examined over these last 2 weeks. And of course, all the other portions of Scripture that we didn't have a chance to cover over the last few weeks. The vast number of passages concerning God's love are too numerous to ever be included in one or two or probably even a month or a year's worth of sermons. So we must dwell on the beauty and the holiness of God. Second way to keep ourselves is by remembering that He loved us first. I think that's crucial. Keep in mind that the only reason you can love God at all is that He loved you first. That's what more can you say? The fact that we can love at all is a gift from Him, as He has poured out that love in our hearts. The third way to keep ourselves in love with Him is you need to remember that everyone will love something. If your love is not fixed on Jesus Christ, you will love something or someone else in His place. You know, we all have a capacity and a desire to love and to be loved. When our love for God is first, then love for others and other things will fall into place. If you love anything more than God, you are already on a slippery slope. Even the God-ordained loves of this world must be in the proper relationship to Him. The relationship of husband and wife, a great, a godly love relationship, has to come second to Jesus Christ. If you idolize your marriage, you're in trouble if you put that in front of Christ. The love for our children or our grandchildren. If any of these loves are above our love for Christ, it will upset and put off balance in your whole life. And these are frequent and serious ways in which you can stop loving God. Fourth way to keep yourselves. Keep in mind that you have nothing but love to give Him. What else do you have that God wants or desires? Your money? Your possessions? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. In heaven, He uses gold as tar and paves the street with it. Do you think He is dependent upon our measly possessions to advance His kingdom? No. The only thing you and I have that He desires is our love. And He's jealous of the love of His people. He will not be happy if you give that love, which belongs to Him, to someone or something else. Fifth way, how can we keep ourselves in love with God? By hating sin. God and sin are diametric opposites. You can't love God and love sin at the same time. If you want to keep yourselves in love with God, you must develop a hatred of sinning. Sin must become an abhorrent thing in your sight. You must be willing to flee from it. A love for sin will diminish your love for God. Sixth way is by keeping godly friends and relationships. There is nothing quite like having godly friends for encouragement and spurring us on to good deeds. There is nothing quite like godly friends that will aid us in our sanctification. Godly friendships are crucial for a growing love of God. There are those within the body of Christ that exclude themselves from the love of Christ, and that pours onto people they come in contact with. It's one of the functions of the body of Christ, the church. One of the reasons for the existence of the local church is that you come here for fellowship, for encouragement, for edification, not just from the pulpit, but from one another. And this is where you find those people. Well, this is why we have fellowships and social functions. The bottom line is we need one another to grow and to become more and more sanctified in our relationship with Christ. We need each other to love God more. Because the real test of our love for Him is how much we love each other. And then seventh, we keep ourselves loving God by keeping His commandments. And His commandments are meant to keep us in relationship with Him. They are not meant to be a burden. John 14:15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. John said in chapter 5 of his first epistle, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." You know, upon reflection, maybe Curly was right. life is really about one thing. Perhaps not what Curly meant. But the essence of the Christian life is one thing. Loving God. It is the main point of Scripture. It is the essence. The essence of life is a manifestation of God's glory in His creation. It is a demonstration of His love, His mercy, and His grace. Jude has nailed this for us. In this world you will have trouble. You will face danger to your souls. You will be faced with many difficult decisions. How will you stand firm when trouble comes? How will you be able to contend for the faith which was once for all time handed down to us? How will you contend for our most holy faith? By keeping yourselves in the love of God. Just before we close, a word to Christians. We need to examine ourselves. Do we love God in this way? Can we really say that we are striving to love God with all our heart, souls, and minds? It's the only way we'll contend for the faith. It's the only way His kingdom will be advanced. It's the only way we will become more like Him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never repented of your sin, all of this is foreign to you. You don't have the ability to love in this way. The very first thing you need to do is acknowledge your sinfulness in front of Him. Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Come to Christ. Then fall in love with Him. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You. And we do stand in awe of You. You are too beautiful for description, too marvelous for words. Thank You, Father, for revealing Yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And Father, we would simply ask now that if there be one here that doesn't know You, that today, Father, they would repent of their sin. If they've seen themselves as a sinner, they would repent and come to Jesus Christ. Father, for the congregation as a whole, we would simply ask that You would keep us in Your love and keep us loving You. Help us, Father, through the aid of Your Holy Spirit, to love You more and more each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.